Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us today, and happy Sabbath to each and every one of you. Our first song request comes in from India, and the name is Joao Azevedo, and the song is 632, Until Then, verses 1 and 2. Let's sing together. Song. Thank you, Joao, for sending that in. If you have a special song request and would like to share it with us, please go to our website at saccentral.org. Click on the Contact Us link. There you can scroll down to the song request box. Click onto that and leave your name, where you are from, the title of the hymn that you've selected, and we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next hymn request is hymn number 208, There'll Be No Dark Valley. And the person, our friend, is from Dominica. There wasn't a name, but we'll sing verses 1, 2, and 3. There'll Be No Dark Valley.
Loved safe home. Together, his loved ones home, safe home. There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes. Together, his loved ones home. There'll be songs of greeting when Jesus comes. There'll be songs of greeting when Jesus comes. And a joyful meeting when Jesus comes. Together, his loved ones home. Together, his loved ones home, safe home. Together, his loved ones home, safe home. There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes. Together, his loved ones home.
Let's bow our heads for prayer. Oh, most gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for another Sabbath and a time to come together to worship you on this lovely day. We ask that you will be with us, draw near to us, keep us, Lord, by your Spirit. Help us to look forward to what the day that you will come in the clouds. Help us to be ready for that day. Thank you that there will be no more dark valleys. There will be no more sorrows, but only sunshine. And you will wipe each tear away and give us gladness and joy. But while we're waiting here, I pray that you will give us that gladness and joy in our hearts, an expectation to see you soon. I pray that you'll be with those who hear from the word this morning and those who will be presenting. Bless us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Sabbath school lesson will be brought to us by Pastor Fred Dana, associate pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
How's everybody doing today? Blessed. That's good. Well, welcome to Central Study Hour. I'm really glad you're here to look into your smiling faces and sparkling eyes this morning. Many of you look very happy this Sabbath. That's a good thing, right? And we want to welcome our online viewing audience, those who are live streaming or will catch us later from the live stream feed because it's on our website. You can go to it anytime. And those who might catch us on YouTube or whoever else, we're really glad that you join us each time. Our lesson is from the quarterly on Daniel. It's lesson 8. It's called From the Stormy Sea to the Clouds of Heaven. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C 22008, and make sure you let us know if you're needing a DVD or a CD so we send you the right thing, and make sure you leave us an address so we can do it. All right, so let's go right to the quarterly. Lesson 8 is it's called From the Stormy Sea to the Clouds of Heaven, and you'll see when we go over the vision that it does start with a stormy sea and it does end in the clouds of heaven. But there's a whole lot in between in the vision. Going down to the memory text, this memory text comes from the next to the last verse of the chapter. So we'll be dealing with this memory verse more toward the end of the lesson, but let's look at it. It says, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. So even though there's some bad things in this vision, there's a real positive ending that can give us a lot to look forward to and a lot to hope in. Now, Daniel 7 is a parallel vision to what other chapter? All right, chapter 2, Daniel 2. In Daniel 2, you had the metal man, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, and so on. You had four metals. And in Daniel 7, you have four beasts that parallel that. However, one critical difference between Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 is Daniel 7 actually gives a lot more information. It gives more information about each of the empires, and it gives us a lot of information about what follows them that isn't in Daniel 2 at all, that little horn character. Now, these animals are unclean animals, and they're hybrid. The author calls them hybrid. We know what that means, right? Hybrid. Hybrid in an automobile uses gas or electric, two different ways. And so these animals are like hybrid animals, different animals kind of combined. And we'll look at that more closely in a minute. Key thing about these animals is they exercise dominion. They conquer. They rule. But in the end, God's dominion is restored to those to whom it properly belongs. What Adam lost in the garden, the Son of Man recovers in the heavenly judgment. Now, most of us are pretty familiar with this vision. And I just want to say this from outset. When this vision is shared in evangelistic meetings, we are more concerned about going to every verse that proves every point. In a Sabbath school lesson, it's kind of with the assumption we're all familiar with it, and we're just kind of doing an overview and then maybe drawing out some lessons that maybe you didn't think about or have time to cover in evangelistic series. So some things will be very similar and some things will be a little different in the way we go about it. So it's a highly symbolic vision. And some of the crucial details of this vision are explained by the angel in the second half of the chapter. The vision is just the first half of the chapter. The second half is explanations, roughly. I guess that's, yeah, it's about half. All right, so let's go to Sunday's lesson on the four animals. It says read Daniel 7, like the whole chapter, I guess. But really, this lesson deals more in detail with the first part, the vision part. Okay, so let's go to Daniel 7. And in the first verse, we see it's in the first year of Belshazzar. And who has the vision? Nebuchadnezzar's already gone. Yeah, Daniel has the vision, all right? And verse 2, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. So it starts out with a stormy sea, like the title of the lesson said. And verse 3 says, four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. So you have a stormy sea, four different beasts come up, and as we said before, each animal shown to Daniel corresponds to a section in that statue, the metal man, that the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And now we're going to get more details. All right, verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Verse 5 says, another beast, the second was a bear raised up on one side, or one side's higher than the other. Has three ribs in his mouth and between the teeth. Says, arise, devour much flesh. Verse 6 has a leopard with four wings and four heads, and it had dominion. And we'll stop there and just kind of sum up real quick. The first beast, the lion, represents who?
Babylon.
And this is a very fitting representation of Babylon, because the walls of the city of Babylon had glazed on them lions with wings. They actually used that symbol in that time in their empire and in a lot of their artwork. But in the vision, the wings get plucked and he stands upright like a man, receives a man's heart, and that kind of portrays the decline in the kings. Nebuchadnezzar was the fierce lion with power, but the kings who followed him were weak and cowardly in comparison. All right, then the bear represents who?
Medo-Persia.
And one side raised up higher than the other shows the superiority of which? The Persians. You know what's really interesting about this is the low side comes up out of the water first, and then the other side raises up higher. at the beginning, the Medes were the leaders, but most of the history of that empire, even the history books, they don't call it the Medo-Persian Empire, they call it the Persian Empire, because the Persians were dominant for most of it, but not at the very beginning. Cyrus, I believe, was a Mede, the one who led the conquering. All right, then we go to the leopard, which represents, all right, the Greek Empire. And it had four wings, which means it was swift in conquering, and that fits the speed at which Alexander the Great conquered the world. And then there's four heads representing the divisions of the empire. After Alexander died, he didn't have an heir, and it ended up getting split. At first, there was over 20 generals fighting to be in charge, and then it got narrowed down to five, and there was five for a while, and then it got narrowed down to four for a good period of time, and then it even got narrowed down to three later and two. But the longest period was a period where it was at four divisions, so that fits the four heads. All right, let's continue with verse 7. After this, I saw in the night vision, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. Now, stop there for a minute. We had a lion. If you were facing a lion, that would be dreadful and terrible. And a bear, same thing. A leopard, same thing. But why doesn't this one tell us what the beast is? It's just dreadful and terrible. It doesn't describe it because it apparently doesn't fit any known predator. All right? So it said it was strong exceedingly, had great iron teeth. That sounds scary. And it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. By the word residue could also have been translated remnant. Stamped the remnant with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it and had 10 horns. So it says it was completely different than all the other beasts. But it sounds like it's worse than all the other ones, right? Iron teeth, and it stamps and treads down. All right, so what empire is this? All right, Roman Empire. So this multi-horned beast, because it tells us it had 10 horns, appears to be more cruel and rapacious than the previous ones, which kind of fits well pagan Rome, which conquered, ruled, and trampled the world with its feet. All right, now let's go to verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. Where is this horn growing? Among them, and where is that? It's on the head of this terrible beast, right? Which means it's part of that terrible beast. All right? So there came up among them a little horn before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. So let's see. Yeah. So this terrible little horn that comes up, he comes up on the head of the beast, which shows he's part of the beast. He's part of Rome. It's like a phase one and a phase two. All right? And we'll see in a minute that he also persecutes. Now let's go to verse 9. It says, I beheld. This is interesting because in this vision Daniel's having, it's like he's seeing everything happening on earth, and now all of a sudden, verse 9, the vision switched to seeing what's going on in heaven. As I beheld till the thrones were cast down, the Hebrew or Aramaic for that actually means to be cast or set in place. So these thrones are set in place, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like the pure wool, his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. And then verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And there's a lot of angels there, aren't there? And the judgment was set, and the books were opened. So in this vision, after the little horn, which persecutes God's people, a judgment is set up. What does that imply the judgment's for? Just looking at the chronology here, the obvious question or obvious implication is that the judgment is to take care of the little horn and the people that are being persecuted by the little horn. Does that make sense? All right. So Verse 13 tells us that the Son of Man came in the clouds of heaven before the Ancient of Days to that judgment. And then verse 14, the last verse of the vision, says, "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which will not be destroyed." So the vision ends with the eternal kingdom. Now, there's a sequence here that I want you to see if you can remember, because we're going to come to it a couple more times. We have the reign of little horn, call that A. Then you have the judgment, that's B. And what's C? The eternal kingdom, okay? Rule of little horn, judgment, eternal kingdom. That sequence is in this chapter three times, okay? All right. The rest of Daniel 7 gives more details explaining the vision, and it's being shared by an angel. All right, let's look at the question at the bottom of Sunday's page. It says, all these thousands of years of human history have come and gone just as predicted. These empires all had their time, right? And these powers, including the little horn. All right, so in the light of the fact that everything has played out in history, just like this vision says, the question is, how much comfort can you get from knowing that above all the clamor, the unrest, and at times utter chaos, that God rules? What does this teach us about the trustworthiness of Scripture? See, when I see, you know, all the conflict between the Democrats and the Republicans and between different nations in the Middle East, when I see the intrigues of some of the communist powers in the past, or, well, even in the present, when I see all that, do I lose heart and worry about how the world's going to go, worry about whether we're going to self-destruct? No. Why don't I? Or why don't you? Because a vision like this and its fulfillment in history tells you God's in control. And it even tells you how it's going to end. It's going to end with the second coming in the eternal kingdom. So we have to make sure we don't lose our heads with stuff that's going on. Sometimes that's hard. Because we see stuff in the news and what's wrong with those people? Well, we know what's wrong with them. It's all just part of the mess of sin. But we need to get our eyes on a higher place, right? All right, so let's go to Monday's page. And this page goes more into the little horn. We already read verse 7 and 8 about the fourth beast and little horn growing up on its head. But the question here is, who is the little horn power that arises directly from and remains a part of the fourth beast? But let's go, and while we're contemplating that question, I mean, I think most of us are very familiar with the answer to that question, but let's go look at these verses 19 to 25, because verses 19 to 25 are the angel telling Daniel more details about the little horn. All right? Because verse 19, Daniel says, "Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows." He says, this is what I'm asking about. I'm asking about that fourth beast, that really bad one, that really scary one, the one that really does a lot of damage, and then that little horn that comes up on his head that spoke great words against God. He goes, I want to know more about them, because, you know, to be honest with you, those weren't part of Daniel's plan. Daniel's whole plan was for the Jews to finally go back to Israel and do things right, and the Messiah to come, and in his mind, the Messianic kingdom to be set up, and we'd be all done. And this vision is telling them, it's not going to be that simple. And he says, but why does there have to be this terrible beast that's going to come? And why does there have to be this little horn? Whatever he saw, before he was given much details, it was terrifying. And so this is what he's asking about. He's not asking about the lion. He's not asking about the bear. He's not asking about the leopard. He gets it. There's kingdoms coming, and yeah, things are going to take longer than I wish. But why this fourth stage? So as he's describing his concern, verse 21 says, you know, he's saying, look, I beheld, he's talking about the vision again, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. That's why I'm concerned. Why should he be defeating God's people? He says they prevailed against the saints, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came, and the judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. He likes the ending, but why all this other stuff first? So the angel gives more explanation, verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth. Right, it's a kingdom. Which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. Talking about the Roman Empire. By the way, you want to know one of the ways the Roman Empire was different? All you got to do is look at and see how long these empires lasted. Did you know the Roman Empire lasted longer than the other three put together? It had duration, okay? All right, but it would break in pieces. And then verse 24, and the 10 horns out of his kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. So he's saying, okay, this Roman Empire would be succeeded by 10 kings, but in the midst of those 10 kings, this one little horn power would rise, and he will subdue 3 of them. And then verse 25 is probably the most disheartening verse in this chapter for Daniel as he's getting this news. And he shall speak great words against the Most High. He's going to oppose God himself and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He'd break down and persecute God's people and shall think to change times and laws. He'll try to change God's law. How can he get away with this? And then it gives a time of duration, and he shall be given his hand until a time, times, and a dividing of time. All right, so the question, who is the little horn power that arises directly from and remains part of the fourth beast? And we know the answer is Papal Rome, which arose out of pagan Rome and continues to be from Rome. See, that's why we know that the little horn isn't fulfilled by communism, and the little horn isn't fulfilled by Islam, even though those became popular ideas in modern times. They didn't come from Rome, and they don't continue in Rome. They're not a continuation of Rome. The little horn is a continuation of Rome. All right, so we saw that 3 horns were plucked up to make way for the little horn. These were kingdoms that opposed the papacy. By the way, this is actually kind of relevant to common current discussions, because the kingdoms that opposed the papacy opposed it on the grounds that Christ wasn't equal to God the Father, that there really isn't a Trinity or a Godhead, and they also didn't accept the Pope as God's representative. So their one of the primary areas that disagreed was on the Godhead, and they had the wrong position, and they were pretty much exterminated for having the wrong position. Not totally exterminated, but knocked down and out of power. All right, so the author says this toward the bottom of the first paragraph on Monday's page. It says, it is clear that the little horn emerges from the entity represented by the terrible animal, which is pagan Rome. In a way, the horn extends or continues some features of pagan Rome. It is just a later stage of the same power. And then the author points out 3 unlawful actions of the little horn that we already saw them. You speak words against the Most High, against God, persecute the saints, and then try to change times and laws. And then he goes into the time of rule, the time, times, and a half of time. And he doesn't take the time to explain it because he's assuming most people understand this is seen that's done before, but you know that time equals a year, and time times a half a time, when it's calculated out, comes out to 1,260 days. And if you use a day for a year principle, Well, 1260 days is literally 3.5 years, but if you use the day for a year principle, you get 1260 years. And then the author says, during this time, the little horn will mount an attack against God, persecute the saints, and attempt to change God's law. And what we aren't showing here, but we'll come back to it a little bit, is that this actually started in 538 when the papacy took power and ended in 1798. We'll come back to that in a minute. But let's look at the question at the bottom of the page, because this question says, read 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. There's 12 verses there. It says, what similarities are there between the man of lawlessness or the man of sin and the little horn? So let's go to 2 Thessalonians and let's see if we can see some similarities, you know, what corresponds with the that's 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. All right, so I'm going to start going through some of these early verses, and what we want to find is similarities between this man of sin and the little horn. All right? So 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit or by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. When he says the day of Christ is at hand, what is he talking about? Talking about the return of Christ, right? What we call the second coming usually. So he says, let's not be troubled. Jesus is coming soon. And then verse 3 says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. He says, yes, Jesus is coming, but the man of sin has to come first. And why is he saying that? Because he knows what it says in Daniel 7. Before the second coming eternal kingdom, you have the little horn power and then the judgment. All right? So verse 4, talking about the man of sin, he says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay, so here's a similarity. You know, when we look for similarities, we usually look for characteristics mentioned in a verse. But the most obvious similarity in this passage is the timing, which I've alluded to a little bit already. It's the timing. You see, he's saying before the second coming, or he's saying the second coming comes after the time of the man of sin. And in Daniel 7, the second coming has to come after the time of the little horn. So let's continue. Verse 5, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. He goes, I've explained this to you before. Don't forget. All right, verse 6, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. All right, now stop there. There's a timing issue again. He's saying there's something in the way that has to be removed from the way for the man of sin to be revealed. What's in the way? Pagan Rome. The pagan Roman Empire is the ruling power of the world while Paul is writing this. And he says, so that has to fall before the continuation through the man of sin or the little horn in Daniel 7. All right, he says, and he'll be taken, you know, and when he's out of the way, then the wicked will be revealed, verse 8. And then he says, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy the brightness of his coming, when he comes at the end. Okay, so again, a timing issue. It follows the Roman Empire. The man of sin can't come while the Roman Empire is in power. All right, let's continue. Well, actually, let's make some other comparisons. The little horns in Daniel 7 speaks great words against God and against the saints and persecutes the saints. The man of sin here in verse 4 opposes God, and he opposes the temple of God, and the New Testament teaching of the temple is it's the church. So that's another way of saying he opposes the saints. Okay? He tries to put himself in charge of everything. And Verse 3 implies he's a deceiver. Verse 7, the mystery of iniquity is already starting. And verse 8, he's called that wicked that will be revealed. So the man of sin and the little horn are both pretty wicked. So there's some obvious parallels there. All right, so let's continue. We're almost done with this section. So verse 8 talked about the wicked one that will be revealed, will finally be destroyed at the second coming. And verse 9 says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan will allow power and signs and lying wonders. I have pondered that verse often because it seems to indicate a counterfeit second coming, but it's not super clear. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, you know, this makes it sound like God deceives people, but what it is when people are on the fence and they love lies, but they try to give an appearance of holiness, God knows their heart, and in the end, he allows the devil to do some things that will force these people to come out more clearly where they are so that there can be no mistake in the judgment. God already knows, all right? So he's going to allow deceptions at the end so people expose their true self and where they are. It's not that he causes them necessarily, but he allows them. So he takes responsibility for it. All right, so the question at the bottom of the page, there's two more, says, what power do we believe that this is talking about and why? What is the only power that arose out of pagan Rome but remains part of Rome, a power that extends from the time of pagan Rome until the end of the world, meaning that it still exists today, and we know that papal Rome is the only entity that fits that. Okay. Let's go to Friday's lesson, because the first paragraph gives a little history on those dates. We'll take a look at that now. On Friday's page, we kind of have a history or description of the papacy here historically. And it tells us that after the collapse of the Roman Empire, which came about by attacks from barbarian tribes from the north, the Bishop of Rome took advantage of the overthrow of three barbarian tribes and established himself as the sole power in Rome as of AD 538. Okay? That's how you get the starting date. Now, in the process of the Bishop of Rome establishing power, it says he adopted several institutions and political functions of the Roman Emperor. From this emerged the papacy, invested with temporal and religious power, until it was deposed by Napoleon in 1798. Anyone remember the name of the general who actually took him prisoner?
Berthier.
All right, General Berthier. And it says, this did not bring an end to Rome, but only to that specified phase of persecution. It took away the church's statehood, and by statehood or national status. So it didn't have the power it had before, but the church continued. All right. Says the Pope not only claimed to be the vicar of Christ, but also introduced several doctrines and practices contrary to the Bible. Purgatory, penance, confession, and the change of the Sabbath commandment to Sunday are among many other changes of the times and law introduced by the papacy. All right, so just a little more background on that. Now let's go to Tuesday's page, and we're going to take a closer look at the judgment part of the vision. All right, this is called the court was seated. Our thrones were set in place. These were judgment thrones. All right, so, and let's go back to Daniel 7, and we'll be at verse 9 and 10, I believe. The author of the quarterly describes the scene of judgment in heaven and thrones put in place, and the Ancient of Days takes his seat. We saw that in verse 9. Thrones were set down. The Ancient of Days did sit, and there's fiery flame, wheels, burning fire, angels all around, verse 10. And the last part of verse 10 says a judgment was set and the books were opened. Pretty clear, right? This is a judgment scene up in heaven. Now, the second paragraph on Tuesday's page comes back to that sequence of three. follow close, says, what's important to note about this judgment is that it occurs after the 1260-year period of the Little Horn's activity, that is, AD 538 to 1798. It says, see Friday study, which we did, but prior to the establishing of God's final kingdom. In fact, three times in the vision, the following sequence appears. A, Little Horn phase. B, heavenly judgment. C, God's eternal kingdom. And then it says to read some verses from Daniel 7 that are about the judgment. And the question they ask, and I'm asking the question before we go, so we have it in mind. How does the judgment benefit God's people? All right, so if you look at verse 13, we have the Son of Man, you know, in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, without identifying the Son of Man, well, it's kind of hard to talk about how positive it is without identifying it. We know who that is, right? All right, it's the Son of God, it's Jesus. Now, if he's the one coming into the judgment, is that good for us or bad for us? That's good for us because he cares a lot about us. He gave his life for us, right? All right, so that we know a benefit's coming. Now look at verse 14. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which will not be destroyed. So he receives the everlasting kingdom. And so the question is, well, do we get to live in it? And if we do, that's a huge benefit, right? So let's go to verse 21 and 22. Verse 21 talks about the little horn having power, and then verse 22 says, until the little horn of power, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So when Christ gets the kingdom, according to this verse, the saints get it too, right? All right, now let's look at verse 26. It says, the judgment shall sit, take away his dominion, the little horn, to consume and destroy it unto the end. And verse 27 says, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Serve could also be translated worship. All right, so does it sound like a pretty good benefit for God's people? Yes, out of this world, literally. All right. Until the new heaven and new earth. Yeah, then it's back on this world. But totally different. All right, so the author explains some things on Tuesday's page that's important because he's talking about what is told us about the judgment in Daniel 7 and what is not. All right. This judgment in Daniel 7 clearly is a judgment on the little horn, but it's also for the saints, okay, who will eventually receive the kingdom. The judgment in Daniel 7 does not give us details about when that judgment begins or when it closes. It just implies that the judgment is undertaken because of the little horn's attacks against God and his people, that God's going to make things right. In Daniel 8 and 9, lessons coming up, we'll learn about the time of the judgment's beginning and the connection between the judgment and the purification of the heavenly sanctuary on the heavenly day of atonement. That's not in Daniel 7. That's for Daniel 8 and 9. But the lesson here, when the judgment is introduced, is we clearly have a pre-advent judgment in heaven that will be in favor of God's people. Daniel 7 is a message that God will make everything right. All right, question at the bottom of the page. Why is an understanding of what Jesus accomplished for us at the cross so central to why we can have assurance in the day of judgment? How would you like to face the day of judgment without Jesus dying on the cross? What hope would we have, or even could we have, without the cross? See, without Jesus' atoning sacrifice, nobody could have hope in the judgment, right? Our sins would just crush us. So praise God for Jesus. All right, let's go to Wednesday's, the coming of the Son of Man. All right, it says, read Daniel 7:13. I think we've already looked at it twice. This is where the Son of Man comes in the clouds of heaven and comes before the Ancient of Days. Now, the question is, who is the Son of Man here, and how do you identify him? You see all those verses there? Mark 13:26, Matthew 8:20 and 9:6, Luke 9:26 and 12:8. Any of you look them all up? What do they all have in common? All of them have Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. So Jesus definitely saw himself as the Son of Man, and so he positively identifies himself as the one coming in the clouds of heaven before the Ancient of Days and the judgment. So the author says, as the judgment unfolds, the most important figure enters the scene, the Son of Man. So he says, who is he? Now, he gives some interesting things here because he said, obviously, he's a heavenly figure, but he has human traits. He is a divine human individual who comes to play a very important role in the judgment. By the way, do you know what his role is? Jesus said all judgment is given unto the Son. He's actually coming to be the judge. So Jesus is coming to the judgment to be our defense attorney and to be the judge. Let me tell you something. If you're friends with Jesus, nothing can go wrong. Amen. That's a conflict of interest on purpose because God loves us. And what can the devil do about that? It's pretty amazing thing to think about, right? So because he came down and he became a human being, the incarnate Son of God, because he's divine and human, he can represent us and he can judge us like nobody else can. And I just say, praise God for that. All right? So the second thing that the author notes is that coming in clouds of heaven is everywhere in the New Testament is the description of the second coming. But here, he's coming to the Ancient of Days. He comes in clouds of heaven, not down to earth, but across or horizontally to another place in heaven to begin a special work for us, not against us. All right? And then the third thing, and this one's kind of interesting. I hadn't thought of this before, so I really appreciate this thought, is that coming in the clouds, the author says, is reminiscent of the high priest who, surrounded by a cloud of incense, enters the most holy place on the Day of Atonement to perform the purification of the sanctuary. So that cloud and him walking into the most holy place in heaven parallels the Day of Atonement on earth in the old Hebrew sanctuary. That was, I thought, cool. Then he also brings out that the Son of Man is a royal figure because he receives dominion and glory in a kingdom. If he receives a kingdom, what does that make him? It makes him royalty, right? A king or a prince. All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. The word translated serve could also be translated worship. So he's a royal figure who receives homage. All right, now it's interesting that it would imply worship because what has the little horn done about worship? The little horn has corrupted the worship of God. The little horn has made fallen human beings as mediators and put them in the place of God. And so in this judgment, the Son of Man that comes in that will receive the kingdom will, the judgment portrayed shows that true worship will be restored. The promise of restoration of true worship is there. And Daniel shows us that the only mediator capable of representing humanity before God is the Son of Man. And as the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Kind of get the idea that Jesus is just about everything to us. And the Holy Spirit works with Jesus to work in our hearts so that we respond the right way to Jesus, so that we trust him and give our lives to him. And the Holy Spirit helps us have deeper repentance. And the Holy Spirit helps us die to self. The Holy Spirit and Jesus work like a hand in a glove for us and the Father's overall. Perfect unity in the Godhead. All right, question at the bottom. From all that we have read in the Bible about the life and character of Jesus, why is it so comforting to know that he is so central to the judgment depicted here? Does it matter to you that the one judging you has been in your shoes? That he understands? And that he's already demonstrated he's willing to die for you? And you know he loves you with all his heart and he wants like anything, everything for you and I to be saved? And he would give anything. And he's our judge. You can't have a better judgment Nothing to be afraid of. Of course, if he can't stick up for you because you're not with him, then that's not so good. All right, let's go to Thursday's page. The Holy Ones are the Most High. The question here is, what happens to God's people according to the following text? All right, so verse 18, this is a verse we didn't see before, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and forever and ever. All right, and then verse 21 and 22, we already looked at. After the rule of Little Horn, the judgment would give the saints of the Most High the kingdom. And then verse 25, that's that terrible verse about all the bad things Little Horn would do. But then verse 27 says that the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom is given to the people of the saints of the Most High. So what happens to God's people according to the following text? The judgment's in their favor and they receive the kingdom. Pretty good. All right. Let's go down to the second paragraph. You know, because the first paragraph is talking about the little horn, the rule of Little Horn. You know, it's like when things aren't going well, when there's persecution, sometimes that eternal kingdom seems far and elusive. Like, man, when's that ever going to happen? And so when people are going through hard times, sometimes they get discouraged, need encouragement, their faith is challenged. And so the little horn was challenging to the faith of people for a long time. And according to Revelation, they were going to see a repeat. And depending on where you live, if you live in some parts of the country, it's already there. If you're a Christian trying to live in a country like Saudi Arabia, well, Christians have more freedom in Egypt than most Arab countries. But that's subject to change any time. You know, all riot and everything changes, right? Christian churches were destroyed in what they call the Arab Spring a few years ago. I know because my daughter is married to an Egyptian and his brother had to flee. So I know, you know, some firsthand stories. And fortunately, he didn't get killed or anything. So the second paragraph says, however, God's people won't be subjected to oppression by worldly power forever. Amen. The kingdom of God will replace the kingdoms of the world. It says, interestingly, in the actual vision, the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, Daniel 7:14. But in the interpretation offered by the angels, the Holy Ones who received the kingdom. So why is that not a contradiction? Isn't the Son of Man related to both God and humanity, and that means his victory is the victory of those he represents? Yeah, he receives the kingdom for them, right? All right, next paragraph says, when the high priest asked if Jesus is the Messiah, you know, back there in the trial before the crucifixion, the high priest said, I adjure you, he gave an oath that you tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus said, I am. And then he referred to Daniel 7:13 and 14. He says, for you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Can you imagine how that hit when the Pharisees and the priests heard his answer? They're like, he's saying, yeah, and he will be coming in clouds like the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man, he says. So Jesus is the one who represents us in the heavenly tribunal. He has already defeated the powers of darkness and shares his triumph with those who come close to him. Now, the author of the quarterly then brings up Romans 8:37-39, and this verse really fits well with the emphasis here on the positivity of Christ working out everything the right way, everything being made right. I'm reading it from the quarterly. Romans 8:37-39 says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Then Paul writes, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen, amen to that. So When you see how accurately Daniel's vision has played out in history, thousands of years in advance, does that help you trust God for his promises of the future? Because it should, right? All right, that's an awesome lesson. Daniel 7 is an incredible chapter. I want to thank you again for joining us today. But before we do, again, if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at chh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22008. And again, thank you so much for being part of this Sabbath School lesson today. And may God bless you and guide you.